Good to be here with you for these days. In New York, it's very hot these days, and close to 100 degrees. And I'm kind of glad now that I've come, and I see you don't have the big Boeing fans going here. I remember some years it was quite hot here, and all we could do was send these big fans blowing all across. I never could hear anything. But this weather is just absolutely wonderful. Glad to be with you. I'd like to share in the times I'll be sharing from the book of Hebrews. And so I'd like to introduce it tonight and wonder if we could just look at several passages within this book. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 1. Just getting a little flavor here for tonight by way of introduction. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then chapter 6, we will read verse 17 to the end of the chapter. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we'll read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, and a lasting one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained a testimony. Chapter 12. Verses 26 to 29. Well, verse 25, sorry. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then finally, in chapter 13, just verse 22. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Let's just pray for another moment. Our Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God we have before us. And as we gather together for these days, we thank you for the rest and the fellowship, for the remembrances of your faithfulness over the years. And we pray that all of these benefits and blessings, as we're gathered together, may fortify us for the race that lies ahead. We pray that you will help us to understand and especially to obey that which we hear from your throne. We pray that this day, these days will be an encounter under an open heaven, where we may see our Lord Jesus clearly before us and run the race with him before. We ask tonight for your help, for refreshing of tired bodies, and for opening of hearts, stubborn hearts, for a clear seeing in our spirit as we fellowship together in this time. Thank you, Lord, that we can depend on you for all that we need. You have been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We take our full portion in Christ, and we pray in his precious name. Amen. One of the great lessons that we learn from the book of Hebrews overall is that God sends a strong word of encouragement before he brings on a strong shaking. This we see from the context of this letter to the Hebrews. When this letter was written, already the ground was tremoring. Not only among the diaspora, that is the dispersed Jews out throughout Asia and Macedonia and Greece, etc., but most especially in Palestine, in Jerusalem and Galilee, the ground was already shaking when this strong encouragement was given. When you read even the accounts of Josephus and other historians, you realize that this time, which most Bible scholars believe was just before 70 AD, there was great chaos, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea as a whole. During these days, since Jesus had lived upon this earth, Judaism was falling into greater and greater splits and fights and sects. They were forming groups, and false messiahs were being raised up, and all kinds of zealous counterattacks were attempted upon Rome. They were building Masada, and they were hiding out in the wilderness among the Essenes. There was a lot of confusion, a lot of chaos, a lot of division. And the fact of the matter is the Jews were killing each other by the thousands every year, just over different sectarian differences that they had among them. The day was growing ripe for that time in 70 AD where Titus came and destroyed what was left of all of the system of Judaism, as 1.5 million Jews were killed. He came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, its temple, its altars, its system, its priesthood, its sacrifices. The whole thing went down in 70 AD. And the tremors on the ground could be felt before it happened. Now, we don't know what happened to all those Jews, but our question is, of course, what happened to the Jewish Christians? We know as late as around 55 AD, when Paul returned on his last journey back to Jerusalem with a gift, actually, for the saints in Judea. We know at that time, in about 55 AD, the Jewish Christians, we'll just call them that, it was clearly stated that they were still zealous for the law, and that means an awful lot. It doesn't just mean they were following the Ten Commandments. It means they were continuing in the traditions and in the sacrifices and in the centrality of the temple and all of these kinds of things, along with their belief in Jesus the Messiah. Paul has been martyred by this time, the time of the writing of this letter. Now, some people believe this was a letter written by Paul, and it's possible. The language is quite different, but it's possible through another writer, you know, an amanuensis, he dictated, and so it came out differently. It's possible, some believe it originally was in Hebrew and later translated into Greek, but that doesn't seem to be the case. And if it was Paul, it was certainly a different sort of spirit. But one could imagine, as he is ripening there in jail and waiting for his martyrdom, that perhaps something like this was written. But Paul's message was not to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians. He was sent to the Gentiles. And as we all know, Paul's universal gospel, which was so well received out in the world, in the Roman Empire of those days, was really not that well received among the Jewish Christians. They put up with Paul. And of course, even when Paul came to Jerusalem, you know, on that last visit before he was thrown into jail, he told them everything that the Lord had been doing out in those places. And it says, and they all praised God for what he was doing. So they were in full accord with the evangelism of the Gentile world. But they were having a problem with what to do as a Christian and a Jew. And they had heard stories that Paul was going around telling the Jewish parents not to circumcise their children, nor to observe any of the traditions of the Jews. And they were very upset about this, wanted to know what was happening. But in any case, I believe that Paul had already been martyred by this time. Now, what's going to happen to these Hebrew Christians? Not only in the diaspora where, you know, they spoke Greek. But think about Jerusalem. Now they've been together almost a generation. Almost 40 years. And they had these two large contingents. As James says in Acts chapter 21, tens of thousands of these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And a large number of them were Greek-speaking and a large number Hebrew-speaking. Thank God they were holding together as the church, wonderful testimony. But they were going through some troubling times, and what's going to happen here? Because the ground is beginning to shake. Now, what are the Christians going to do in that atmosphere? Or more specifically, who will be raised up to speak to them during this very difficult time? Somebody needs to give them strong encouragement. Now, it's amazing, isn't it? There's a word, exhortation. It's an old English word. And it's the same as in the Greek. Because this word exhortation means two things. Encouragement and warning. Both at the same time. It's a double-barreled word. An exhortation is something that's a positive encouragement, if you want to put it that way, and a negative warning. Both at the same time. And this whole letter to the Hebrews is a strong encouragement, a strong exhortation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, the way our translators usually lop down on the side of the positive. So in my translation here in New American Standard, it usually says encouragement. That you may have strong encouragement, but actually take the full dosage. It's a strong warning and a strong encouragement. Can you handle it both at the same time? Well, who can usher this strong exhortation at such a time as this? As the ground is beginning to shake, as the Roman army is collecting and beginning to come down toward Jerusalem. Who can do this? For the Jews, it can't be some Gentile. It's got to be a Jew. It's got to be somebody familiar with the law. But of course, it's got to be somebody who's come right through in grace. Who is such a person? Well, now, I have my own idea. It's not my own. Of course, many people believe it. But I believe this, the job for writing this letter fell to Joseph the Levite. Joseph the Levite, I believe, was just the man to write this book. Now, if you don't believe that, it's perfectly okay. You can be wrong. And if you're right, then I am wrong. But just to say that there was somebody certainly like Joseph the Levite, if it wasn't him. Now perhaps you don't know him under the name Joseph the Levite, because his name was also Barnabas. And when you look in Acts chapter 4, you see, let's look there for a second, in Acts chapter 4, and you'll see that he is called Barnabas by the apostles. Now verse 36, we have the first account of this man. Acts 4:36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, which means he comes from Cyprus, so he was a Greek-speaking Jew, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of exhortation. Who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we see him again in chapter 11, now up in the church of Antioch. And you probably know much about Barnabas' life, how encouraging he was, how he introduced Paul to the church in Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. But here is Barnabas up in Antioch. And in chapter 11, verse 23, we find these words. Then when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to exhort them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and the faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now here we see is this wonderful brother. He comes to Antioch and sees what's going on. His heart senses this is from the Lord. And he immediately begins to bring strong exhortation to those saints, those newly born saints. And many more were saved during his brief stay there. He was a man of strong exhortation, the son of exhortation, as he was called. And I believe he was the man who was just right for this situation. Because where was Barnabas' home? Well, we know it was Cyprus originally. Of course, he sold his property. So we don't know exactly what that means. But for sure, he had never left Jerusalem and was always received in Jerusalem by the saints there. He was originally sent out from Jerusalem. And yet he was at home in Antioch. And here he was, and later he was working with Saul of Tarsus for more than a year there in Antioch. He was welcomed in Antioch among the Jews and among the Gentiles. And of course, beyond that, because of his journeys with Paul and everything, he was also welcomed among the churches in the diaspora, and Cyprus, and Asia Minor, at least that far. So this Barnabas was a man just raised up for such a time. In the midst of the shaking, there arose one who brought strong encouragement. Now, if with all of that, it wasn't Barnabas, then just leave it like this. God had to raise up somebody just before 70 AD who could bring that kind of strong exhortation to the saints and release them from the bondage that they were in. That this strong word of exhortation had to shake them loose
shake loose from them
that which would soon be shaken. This exhortation was so strong, and indeed, the book of Hebrews is so strong, that for those who read and heeded it, it shook them out of the shadows of those traditions and vestiges they were holding on to. And we find a wonderful and a helpful phrase for us. He shook them out of the shadows and into the living. He brought them into a living faith, even as he talks about in chapter 11. A living faith that pleases God out of the shadows into a living faith. And he brought them back before the living God. Notice what it says in chapter 3. Now, you listen, when the writer of the Hebrews says the living God, he's making a point by adding living there. Because all the Jews believed in God. But the deal is, are we related to a living God? So in chapter 3, verse 12, as one of the several examples in Hebrews. Yeah, it'd help if I got the Hebrews. There we go. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This exhortation is meant to shake loose those things that cause us to fall away from a living relationship with a living God by living faith. And of course, through this we enter in by His living Word. Everybody here knows Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have a living Word, not just some letter that we're trying to observe in the shadows of effort, but a living Word that cuts and separates and sanctifies and sets us free. And even made them partakers and those who could walk in the new and living way in Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, how precious is the exhortation of the Word of God. I would like to talk tonight, just briefly by way of introduction, on this matter of the importance of the exhortative power of the Word of God to snap us out of those things that hold on to us and bring us into some kind of maturity. For Barnabas, or whoever it was who wrote this, certainly gave this, and it's meat. It is meat of the Word. It is that which matures people with strong warnings, but of course you know, strong rewards. A strong stand in objectivity, a strong experience in the Lord Himself. All of this through the strength of this kind of message of maturity. You notice, one of the ways you can tell that something's an exhortation is, of course, especially unto maturity, is when it uses this exhortative phrase, let us. And of course, you know that the book of Hebrews is full of let us. Right? All kinds of passages have to do with let us do this, let us do that. We'll just look at a few here in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. That receiving these promises, we don't unite them by faith and enter the rest. Of course, then it goes on to say, let us enter into the rest. Or there in verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore let us draw near to the throne of grace. Let us be bold. In chapter 6, in verse 1, let us press on to maturity. All the time this let us just means it's an exhortation. Not just a request, not a statement, but an exhortation. Let us enter in. Or in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Or in chapter 12, at the end of verse 1, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're at the end of chapter 12, in the midst of the shaking. Let us have grace. Let us have grace, that we may offer to God an acceptable service. You may have gratitude. You know this word, grace, also can mean gratitude. But it means, you know, in the midst of the shaking, take His grace. Let's have grace. Let's be full of grace. And thanksgiving. And finally, in chapter 13, I've just picked out a 7, I guess, out of 14 here. In chapter 13, verse 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Well, there's so much to say, and we'll be covering some of these things when time comes on. I remember the first time, you know, I ever had somebody teach me the book of Hebrews. It's quite unusual. There's a Pentecostal preacher in a conference. And he was, his subject was Into the Holiest. And his subject was the importance of holiness. And he used the book of Hebrews. Now, of course, you can imagine why. I mean, it's full of matters of holiness. But the thing that impressed me so much about that particular Pentecostal preacher was how much he showed the beauty of holiness. His whole message was really, you know, as a Christian, we need to get used to this unfamiliar territory of holiness because it's altogether beautiful. And he pictured the beautiful, holy Christ. And then he pictured a beautiful, holy, living way that's been opened before us. And in every way, he showed the beauty of holiness. And I've never heard anybody's, you know, the times I heard holiness mentioned, it was kind of like something that gave me the creeps a little bit. You know, it was kind of tough, but sort of austere. I'd heard an austere holiness, but a beautiful holiness. But this man was enraptured in the holiness of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And surely, this book of Hebrews is full of the beauty of holiness. It's interesting that it was read, that Psalm 8 was read, because here is part of the worship in chapter 2. And even the exhorter, whoever he may be, he begins this strong word of exhortation, bringing the saints in through worship. He starts right off talking about the Lord Jesus and who He was, and then brings in Psalm 8, that wonderful worship hymn. It's a worshipful experience. But I want us to look at it tonight just in an introductory way. We'll look at it in the more personal aspects in the next times. But tonight, just these things. I want to introduce the book by introducing to you or stating 4 absolutes that bring us to maturity. This book has absolutes in it. Now, I'm sorry for those of you who may be relativists and you don't believe in right and wrong and there's light and dark and all that sort of thing. It's very popular today not to believe in all that sort of thing. But here, to go on to maturity, you've got to stand your ground on absolutes. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible is the Word of God has absolutes. If you can believe it and cross over on these absolutes, they bring you to maturity. The Word of God is strong. It necessitates us, in a sense, standing by faith in the absolute truth of the Word of God. And when we do that, then the Lord brings us in to the reality of the experience. But the key, as a starting place, and looking at Hebrews sort of like from the outside in, is this. Are you ready to accept the absolutes that would bring us to maturity? Well, I named just 4 here as we talk about it. The first one is this. Jesus is God. Now that's where the writer starts. Now you may say, well, no problem for me. Well, maybe this is more than a doctrine. Now, probably you know this because all of you, well, if you've had 42 conferences, as John said, you've been through the book of Hebrews a number of times. You know all these things. But probably you know that in the background of this is that, you know, during the shaking time, just before 70 AD, there was a problem already evident among these Jewish Christians that only grew until into the second century it was decided it was a heresy. And what was that problem? There was a number of these Jewish Christians, and especially they say, just from records that they've exhumed, they found historical records that they were Galilean Christians. Okay, so these are Jews from Galilee who had been saved, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah 53. They believed that their sins were forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. They believed that Jesus was raised again from the dead. But they didn't believe Jesus was divine. They believed he was a man. Now, you say, well, how can they work out their theology of salvation? Well, you see, people don't always work that out. But they accepted Jesus as their Savior and as their Messiah. They were living in messianic community, if you want to say. But they couldn't quite step over. Now, I hope you can appreciate this. If you're a Jew and you've heard all your life, Jehovah is one. And then you suddenly see, you hear somebody saying, you know, like Paul comes along and says, you see, Jesus is divine, the Son of God, who has existed before all creation. You say, oh, wait a minute. What are you saying? Two gods? You know, the mind cannot get around this whole problem. And so among the Jewish community, there were those who were Jewish Christians, truly Christians. They really believed in Jesus. But they didn't understand that Jesus was divine. Now, what does our dear brother do to bring them into maturity? He just cuts them right off at the knees. The opening statement in the book of Hebrews is what? Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, in the image of God, the expression of God, the nature of God. There goes one of my cherished maps. Oh, it's the wilderness. You can leave it down there. Look at the writer. Well, look at it yourself. Hebrews chapter 1 there, you can see. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Of course, the writer just cuts right through and says, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if these Jews could cross that border, I hope you understand what would happen. What happens when everything gets shaken and the big shaking comes and you don't understand that Jesus is God, that He's the Lord who's in control, that He's the Lamb who holds the scroll, and that the shaking is by His permission and allowance? Well, what happens when difficult times come, but you don't have a high enough view of Jesus, you don't really see that He's God? Well, you could fall apart, you know. And that's why it's so important to cross over on this thing. Now, if you don't think this is a problem today, then you don't understand the Christian problem today. I'm going to make a broadside statement, which I can't prove. But I'm going to say that a large number of professors in various different Bible colleges and seminaries today no longer believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. No longer believe in His sinless life. No longer believe in the vicarious atonement of Jesus on the cross. Nor do they believe Jesus rose from the dead. And they're teaching all of their students. I had a professor. I couldn't understand this. You know, when I first went to the seminary, these different professors would preach in the area of Louisville. I was in Louisville, Kentucky. And so I'd go hear him. And there was one guy, oh man, he was so powerful. Preaching the resurrection, preaching the gospel, you know. People got saved, and man, this guy had the gift, you know? He had the words, everything. And then I took a class on John under him, and I found out he doesn't believe in the resurrection. And I came up and said, well, how can you preach the resurrection out there? But basically what happened, let me make a long story short. They change all the definitions so that they can say, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in this, I believe in that. But they just changed it all. He does believe in the resurrection, a spiritual resurrection. But when he gets up before the people and just preaching, he doesn't say that. You know what I mean? So, boy, when you hear that kind of stuff, it's so heady. But it's such a problem among Christians today. And one reason Christians can't go on to maturity is because, let me put it in this positive way. We have to come to grips with the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His work and in the all-supremacy of Jesus Christ in what's happening around us, or else we'll fall apart. When the shaking comes, some people go back to their rosary. Some people say, well, I worship Jesus, but I better check up with Mary again. She may hear my prayers. When things fall apart, some people believe in Jesus, but they go back for a prophetic word from somebody. So here's a mark of somebody who's stepping toward maturity. They've made the crossover, and they believe Jesus is all-sufficient and all I need for my full salvation. I don't need to scramble, surge, crawl, climb up a mountain, believe in something extraneous. Jesus is God. The interesting thing, of course, how do we know Jesus is God? Well, it's something we see by revelation. It doesn't make sense to man's mind. You can try to figure it out and play around with it, but it just doesn't sound reasonable. That there's God, God, and there's Jesus, God. And they're both God, and yet they're both different. You know, that only comes by revelation. You just see it, you know. But this crossover is so important in the survival of our lives. And in the book of Hebrews, it has a particular impact, and here it is. Here's the paradox. We have to establish that Jesus is the Son of God and all-sufficient, and then He can minister to us as the very human Jesus, the high priest and apostle. We have to understand that He is God before He can help us in His humanity. And the book of Hebrews is very much to do with Jesus helping us in His humanity. Of course, He's both man and God, but you'll see that as we continue on. But there's number one. You understand what I'm saying? That's the absolute. Jesus is God. If you can handle it, you cross over. If the Jews could handle that, then when the crushing comes, they make it. They hold on to Jesus as their all-sufficient Lord, and they make it through. Right? All right. The second one. The absolute is this. If we come to maturity, you've got to believe that Jesus, His work was once for all. One time, perfect redemption, nothing more needs to be done. Now, this goes along with the first one to a certain degree, but some of you may not have seen this in Hebrews in this way. So let's just look at some verses that uses this phrase once for all, just so you can see. In chapter 7, we have a first use of this in this particular redemptive context. In verse 26 and 27, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself up." He doesn't have to do it again. Once for all. That's a perfect finished work. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 12. "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Or verse 26, Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now here again the Jewish believers had a little kind of a mix-up here because they believed in the sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, but they still were holding on to the sacrifices of animals. And even after they got saved by the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus, now what happens when I sin now? Is this sacrifice still effectual? You see, now this is where all of you are pretty much, I'm like preaching to the choir at this point. Because you really believe in the once for all, perfect, finished work of Christ. But it's the way unto maturity. There's many Christians today who aren't clear on this. Because they're not clear on this, their consciences can be spooked into not being sure that they're Christians because after their confession of faith, they did something wrong. You know how the enemy can get in and work you around. But if we would go on to maturity, we have to stand in this absolute once for all. And of course, for those who've broken through, how wonderful to rest in his finished work, isn't it? Even with all our failures and all of our problems and even all of our sins, we can rest in his finished work because it was once for all. Never to be undone, never to be repeated. And interestingly, or paradoxically, it's when one sees this absolute perfect work of Christ that we have been made perfect by this sacrifice that we're freed to press on to perfection. Isn't that interesting? People who press on to perfection through works and striving and everything, see, they're pressing on the wrong basis and they'll eventually run out of gas. But once you see by the chapter 10, verse 14, once you see that for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He has already perfected those for all time. That's you and me. You believe it? He's already perfected you. You believe it? That's the basis for you pressing on to perfection and being made perfect. If you don't believe that, you think you're attaining to something you haven't gotten to yet. If you understand you've got it already, then you're just going and becoming what you already are. There's a lot of difference in those two, you see. So that's the second absolute. All right, well, you know these things. These are just basic. But I just want to make this point. Sometimes we need to stand upon the Word of God and its objective truth. And then the Lord can begin to bring us into the maturity that we need. Number three. The third absolute I just want to say the book of Hebrews tells us is this. There's no going back. Now you remember, a major example in the book of Hebrews is the children of Israel who got in the wilderness, started testing the Lord and saying, let's go back. Let's appoint other leaders. There's no going back. No going back. Let's look at a couple of verses along that line. When he talks about the great saints in the school of faith in chapter 11, let's just look at, as he's sort of summarizing here in the middle of Abraham's testimony, he has this to say in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But there's no return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Once you get going, there's no going back. Some people hang around in the shadows. Well, I'm saved, but you know, I'm thinking of going back to the world because the saved business isn't really turning me on too much. They don't realize, you know, once you've gone through the Red Sea, you can't reopen the Red Sea. Go back, you get drowned. There's one way out, and there's no going back. And where are we going? It matters. It doesn't matter where you start. If you go on to maturity, you eventually end up outside the camp. And that's what is mentioned there in chapter 13, verse 13. Because Jesus is outside the camp, He says, so let us go to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now that has immediate application to those Jewish Christians. The camp was Judaism. If you're going on to maturity, I'm sorry, you've got to go outside the camp. Your sufficiency is not in the practices of Judaism. It's got to be in Christ alone. There's no going back now. You've set your course, going toward the Lord. Now draw near to Him and don't go back. You can't go back. It won't work going back. Staying back is that which makes us fall away. We read that in chapter 3 in verse 12. Be careful, lest that deceitfulness of sin and that hardness of heart, if we fall away from the living God. You see, that's that kind of backward step. And it's made even more dangerous when it comes to chapter 6 and it talks about after tasting and after all these things. If you fall away at that point, then there's real trouble. He goes on to say, I don't believe you lose your salvation, but I think what he goes on to say is, you know, if you fall away from all the things the Lord has given you and blessed you with, the forgiveness and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and a taste of the life to come, you fall away from that, you know what replaces all of that encouragement? A sense of dread and a sense of a judgment that's about to fall on you. You know, you can't go back. You go back, you fall into these kind of shadow lands. Do you know some Christians living in the shadow lands? Well, you know, you say, well, are they Christians? And you can remember the time when they were saved, they asked Jesus to come into their life, and they started walking. You can remember that. So you have to say, yes, I believe they're truly Christians. I have a witness in my spirit, they really belong to the Lord. But now what's happened to them? And in one sense, of course, they've got a job, they move somewhere, they're somewhere, I don't know what's happening, it's sort of like time stands still. And some of us have experienced that, haven't we? Went away from the Lord for some years, then came back, it's like those 5 years you were away, it's like nothing happened. It's wasted 5 years. There's no going back. So you got to set your mind for that. There's no going back. All of this earth-shaking is stuff and predictions that things are going to happen. You know, you can't go back. What will we do? Go back and hide in the world? You'll be found. Christians smell different. They'll find you out. There's no going back. You got to press on toward Jesus. You can't turn back. That's what the whole matter of the apostle of our faith is all about. So here again we find this other interesting paradox. Once you make this steely resolve in the cold light of faith that there's no going back, the living way forward seems to open up. Once you cut off your escape route, then God opens the way forward. So these things are important in our stand toward maturity. And the last one I'll just mention, here it is. Okay, now this is a strong word of encouragement, right? This is a strong word of exhortation, this whole book, and here's what we got to face. Now, I hope you can face this. There's going to be a shaking.
You guys, since you've been meeting for 42 years, a lot of you know our brother Lance Lambert. Every time he speaks now, that I hear him, you know, when he gets a chance to talk a little bit, he mentions the fact about the United States and our total naivety. We live in a la-la-la world. Everything is fine. Nothing's wrong. You know, this is God's country. We're well protected. What could possibly go wrong? And even though we feel ground tremors, we say, no, la-di-da, everything's good. Let's press on with the gospel of prosperity. Let's all get rich and love Jesus and all these kinds of... Well, I mean, Lance just really gets into us, you know. Of course, I'm suspicious he's not an American citizen, but leaving that aside. The Lord's going to shake this thing up. That means the assembly where you and I are, in our own personal lives, and the United States, or any other country that you want to name. He's got to shake things up. To shake out the stuff that's shakeable. He wants to purify a people. He wants to simplify a people. He wants to focus a people. He's got to shake. It's going to shake. Now, does that scare you to death? I remember there was a dear sister on Long Island. Now, you know, there were some different meetings on Long Island for a while. And there was one out a ways out on the island, and they happened to be building a nuclear energy plant 5 miles from her home. Now, they just bought the home, and then they started building this plant, and she absolutely was shaking in her boots. She didn't know what to do. They didn't have a good escape route plan and everything, and after the $6 billion building of the thing, it never ran one day. They disassembled it for $4 billion. And they strapped the people with the electricity bill with a $10 billion debt. Because they never did have an escape route. But this lady was, I remember one time we got to talking about it, and she started crying. She said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Me and my children, if this thing melts down, we're 5 miles away, what are we going to do? And one of the other sisters who'd been patient up to that point. I don't know exactly why she said what she said, but she said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If I'm over at your house in a meltdown, there's no way out. I'm going to walk right into that nuclear reactor. Get it over with. I'm not going to lay around burning for years. And you know what? It snapped this girl right out of her fear. I guess she took that resolve. I don't know if she kept her bicycle, the tires pumped up or what, but she determined, well, if it's happening, I'm walking toward it. That's it. But it set her free. Now, that's a silly example. But listen, there's going to be shaking. Now, if you can handle that, then you also find out that there's grace sufficient for any shaking. If you're with the Lord, He takes you through the shaking. And you will be shaken, and I will be shaken. Nobody is exempt. You don't get exempt from shaking. I don't know. You know, you meet people, get these squirrely ideas, you know. You say, hey, what you doing? They say, well, I'm retiring, and I'm going to Panama. I said, Panama? I suppose that's as far away as you think it could be from trouble, but I think it's right in the middle of trouble. I don't know. But people get ideas where it's safe. Montana. Is that the place? I don't know. If everything goes down, move to Montana, you know? No, listen. If everything goes wrong, go right toward the L.A. Center. Yeah. Well, you know, I don't mean that. But I just think sometimes if we can handle the fact and prepare ourselves, set our minds to understand that there's suffering ahead in these end days. Not only because the enemy has something he wants to do and his time is short, but the Lord is going to shake His bride until it's good and ready. And that means you and I. Now don't be afraid of it. You just walk into the Lord. And then whatever needs to be shaken, will be shaken. Well, you know, I live in my own place, just like you and I, feeling safe and secure. And I lived out on Long Island. I remember when 9/11 came in 2001 in New York City. You know what? That's just a little ground tremor. That's all that was. But you know, I remember our brother Christian Chen, you know, he was there and I was there in Queens at the time. And I remember him sharing a message that next Sunday. And he said, you know, brothers and sisters, part of the reason that that happened is we don't take seriously that we need to pray that God's kingdom and covering would stay over New York City. Who prays that? He says, you know, we've been negligent and we're under the same judgment as everyone else. And I really saw something in that time. I mean, am I saying anything out of school by saying, you know, New York City is under God's judgment. And He mercifully withholds judgment for a season, so that people could be saved, people could come to their senses. He just shakes it a little bit to see who'll respond, who'll get saved, who'll wake up. But New York City's under judgment. I mean, if you live there, I think I have to settle on that fact. You don't know what's going to happen. And may I add, L.A.'s under judgment. And all the environs around it. You can't move far enough out into the valley. The whole thing's under judgment. I'm sorry, I know there's some people who, well, I don't think you could love America more than I do. I love this country. But that doesn't mean I have to lie or be blind about it. We deserve judgment. And God is merciful, withholds that judgment. We should pray for revival. Pray that God would spare, revive, restore, bring the church to maturity. But the present things that are happening are not doing it. And I reckon there's going to be shaking. So let's just not be blindsided by that and get knocked out of our tree and kind of lose our cool. We should expect these things and be pressed into the Lord so that when the shaking comes, we're holding on to that one thing that's unshakable, even our Lord Himself. That'll get us through whatever we have to get through. So all of this, I just want to share and say, how powerful is the Word of God to bring us to maturity? If we can realize that the Word is speaking to us, and we need to stand in the absolute truths presented to us to believe by faith, then the Lord can take us, prepare us, and move us into the reality of the maturity that we're longing for in these days. Very thankful for this brother, whoever he was, Barnabas, somebody, who came along just as the shaking was starting and said, okay, my dear brothers, it's time to start letting go of things. The day will come. If you haven't let go, you'll be devastated. I wonder what it was like in 71 A.D., the year after the destruction, where by the mercy of God, those thousands of Christians left Jerusalem just before the destruction and went to Pella. You know about this. Thousands of Jewish Christians, you know, Hebrew Christians, evidently believed the words of Jesus when He spoke about, you know, the shakings that were coming. Maybe believed this exhortation here. Whatever the circumstances were, they believed and prayed and left in various numbers and troops and went out to this place called Pella across the river. And when the shaking came, thousands of Christians were spared. But I wonder what it was like that next year. What kind of traumatic transition they had to go through. I think, first of all, they were probably humbled by the fact that God even spared their lives. He had to pretty much pull them out like Lot was pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how much those Hebrew Christians loved Jerusalem. God pulled them out. And they realized, what? We've been so stupid. We've been so blind. Now what do? Our whole system's gone. We have no Solomon's porch to meet on. We have no sacrifices that can be offered. There's no more priesthood. There's no more system. What do we do now? Well,
probably in the trauma, somebody said, I guess we have to follow Jesus only. Which is my last point. I believe the Lord will bring us all to maturity. Some the easy way, and some through much humiliation. Oh, may we realize when God gives us a strong word of exhortation, then there's a strong shaking that's soon to come. Let's heed His word. Stand upon His word. Cross over. Consecrate ourselves according to His word, that we may be able to be standing in these last days. May the Lord help us. Amen.